There is a Passover Bible verse that we actually quote hundreds, if not thousands, of times throughout the year, not in the Passover season. And that is Isaiah 53, verse 5. It's also found in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, in a little different version or a little different wording. And the wording is, "By his stripes we are healed." That's Isaiah's. And Peter's is, "By his stripes we were healed." Healed. And when do we say this? Well, we cite it in our prayers and we pray for the sick. And our elders cite it or quote it to God when our elders anoint us and ask God to make us better when we are sick. So let's call this Bible study the Passover Stripes. Obviously, it's a good study in the days leading up to the Passover, but I think there's more value to doing a study on these words than just that. And one of the reasons for the value is a drift that I sense in the church as an elder from talking to people as well as doing the work of an elder and dealing with anointing. I want you to ask yourself as you think about these things, how the information applies to you individually, how the information applies to all of us as part of the Church of God when we are confronted with sickness or injury or disease, whether in ourselves, a loved one, or extended loved one in the sense of extended church family. Now, we all know the instruction of James 5:16 to ask for an elder to anoint us when we're sick. What do you expect when you follow through on that instruction? What's in your mind? Do you think God will heal me? Do you think God can heal me, but I'm not sure? Do you think this doesn't happen much anymore? Do you think, I'll do whatever I need to and maybe I'll be anointed? Do you forget anointing altogether? Do we understand what the Bible teaches on this subject, and do we have confidence in the promises of God? The Gospels record numerous specific healings that Jesus Christ performed as part of his 3.5-year ministry when he was human being as well as divine, but when he was a human minister on the earth. And I'll mention some of those as we go through the study. I have here a handout that I'm just going to leave up here and you can get afterwards. There's enough for as many people to take one as they want. These are Christ's healing miracles. And you can, each miracle is listed, where it's found in each gospel is listed. This comes from Expositor's Bible Commentary. Now, there are other healing miracles that Christ performed that we do not know. The Bible just says, and many were healed. And we don't know what those particular illnesses were. Christ's healings were not restricted by age. He did heal young people. They're not restricted on the other end. He did not say, you're past Medicare, so therefore no divine health care for you, as happens with some health plans. It's important that we keep in mind what he was doing in the course of the healing. That is, why were these healings taking place? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, one of the purposes for which he came. The divine healings, in essence, showed that the power and the authority of God was behind him. This is my man, the Father was saying. This is my messenger. This is my chosen one. You find this in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is the Apostle Peter speaking in the first recorded sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God, that would be by the Father, to you by miracles. So healing miracles are one of the primary types of miracles that he did. He did a few others. But by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God, the Father, did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So the healings were done in conjunction with preaching the gospel, and they were a sign from the Father that he was with Christ. Another purpose of Christ in his 3.5-year ministry was to train additional men to carry on the preaching of the gospel after Christ was resurrected and went back to heaven. Now, Christ would still be with the church in spirit, but he wanted human beings to continue the preaching and the teaching. In conjunction with training them, he also gave them the power to heal the sick. We read of this in Luke 9, first of all, where he called the 12 apostles, selected the 12 apostles after praying about it all night, and then ordained them. And he sent them out on a, an evangelistic tour, missionary journey, some people call it. He sent them out to preach the gospel. But in Luke 9, verse 1, we read that he called his 12 disciples together, and it doesn't say how he did this, but certainly with verbal instruction, he mentioned to them that he was giving them power and authority over demons and power and authority authority to cure diseases. I often think just how marvelous it would be to have that gift to cure diseases, to walk into a convalescent hospital or to be on an accident scene and cure an injury or an accident or a severe disease. One of the most moving examples or illustrations of this in the Bible in my memory is when Christ stopped a funeral procession, and here in a casket was being carried the body of a man whose mother had already lost her husband, and she, being a widow, then just had the one son, the one child, and then he had died. And Jesus stopped the funeral procession and resurrected the boy on the spot, or the young man. Oh, what a marvelous thing to be able to do. Imagine, you know, stopping traffic and stopping the hearse and telling whoever's in there to get out of there. It'd freak people out, but what a marvelous thing that would be able to do, to be able to do that. It says in verse 6, so they departed and went through the towns. They preached the gospel and they healed everywhere. They had that ability and that power. And then in chapter 10, it says that Christ selected 70. Some translations say 72. So maybe there were, and they would send them out in pairs. So maybe there were 36 pairs and maybe there were 35 pairs. I don't know. But chapter 10, verse 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them out two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. So this was a warm-up, a preparation thing, and they also were to preach, and they also had specific power. Verse 9, heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. The purpose for them to be able to heal the sick at that time was the same as what the Father gave, or why the Father gave it to Christ. It showed that the power of heaven was with these messengers, the 12, and then the 70, or the 72. It was powerful, and it was dramatic, because it was unlike anything the people had seen. They were not familiar with this. There weren't people going around and healing the sick. It just did not happen any more than it's happening in a broad sense today. So when you have someone, or in this case, dozens of people healing dozens, hundreds, thousands, we don't know how many, of a myriad of sicknesses, it was a dramatic thing. And that was the purpose for the Father doing it, because it drew the crowds. People came to see this happen. You know, people will come to see an accident. I mean, just to see the broken vehicles and the broken people. Imagine people being willing to come and see the sick made well, and indeed they did. It had a powerful effect at the time, and Christ was able to do the ministry that he was called to do because of that. But was that the only reason why Christ healed the sick? Even though far fewer healings are spoken of in the Old Testament, such miracles were nonetheless critical to the plan of God from the beginning. I'm convinced that not all of them are written down, but a number of them are. Now, one of the first healing miracles that's recorded in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 21, and that is, and you can undoubtedly guess this, this is when Sarai, as her name was then, later it was changed to Sarah, her body was healed so that she would be able to conceive Isaac. Now, some of us wouldn't necessarily regard it as a healing to turn a 90-year-old woman's body into being able to produce children, but that's what it was. It says God miraculously intervened, and she was able to conceive life. Now, just before that, the Bible's not necessarily written chronologically, and that's why I say just before that or about that time, the household of Abimelech, you read this in chapter 20 of Genesis, the household of Abimelech had all of its women healed, so they were able to conceive a life. And it says God had closed up their womb so they couldn't conceive, and then he had to perform a healing miracle, heal the queen, and heal every female staff or female member of the king's staff. A better known healing that God did in the Old Testament, and I think many of you could recite this scripture when I give it to you, but what you may not be able to recite is that it was an emergency environmental cleanup. You know, we think of Fukushima and the radiation that's going on there. This healing was an emergency environmental cleanup. Exodus chapter 50. And yes, this is the scripture where God says, I am the Lord God who heals you, but it was an environmental cleanup. And in that sense, it's frankly a little odd that he said what he did. You know, why didn't he say, I'm the God who makes your environment good, makes your environment green, as it were, or sweet, as it was in this case. Pick it up in Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And when they were 3 days' travel into the wilderness, they found no water. What a deal. Millions of people out in the expanse, as we're familiar with here, very similar climate set up, and no water at all. Just a terribly, potentially tragic situation. Finally, they came to a place called Marah, and there was water there. But the word Marah itself means bitter, and that's why the place was called that. So they weren't able to drink it. I don't know if it was poisonous or just so. It must have been poisonous of some kind, would you think? Because just bitter, after 3 days of being without water, even if it's bitter, I think I'd be pulling it down. But they weren't able to drink it. The people complained to Moses, saying, "What are we going to drink?" And it's a valid complaint after 3 days without water. You've got old people, you've got children, you've got babies, but even the strongest would be quite weak after 3 days. Moses cried out to the Lord, to the Eternal, and the Eternal showed him a tree. It's a very environmental story, folks. He took the tree and he threw it into the waters, and when he did, the waters were made sweet miraculously. So there's a healing, environmental cleanup. Then, or there, he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them, and he said, "If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you." The language here is unmistakably referring to sicknesses and diseases. Diseases means just that, diseases. It was a healing of the environment, a healing of the water, but he turned it to, or expanded it to cover diseases. And "I am the Lord who heals you" literally means I am your healer, your physician. I'm your doctor. You know, I'm introducing you, myself to you as your doctor, is another way of saying it. Now, later God made Israel a specific promise, just a little bit later in chapter 23, still shortly after they left Egypt and before they got into the land of Canaan. Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. He told them, "I'm sending an angel before you." Now, this angel means messenger. Now, was this the one who became Christ? Many commentators think so. It's very likely could have been. "I send an angel before you to keep you in the way, and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Don't provoke him, for he won't pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy of your enemies, adversary to your adversaries, for my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, all the other ites in the land of Canaan, and you will cut them. I will cut them off, as you will be able to take the land. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you will utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water," your food supply, an increasingly important subject in our present world. You saw in the news this last week that this part of the world needs to be prepared for a dramatic increase in food prices. "I will take," and then he goes on to say, "I will take sickness away from the midst of you." Unless we misunderstand or it get argued away or spiritualized away, he goes on to say, "No one will suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land, and I will fulfill the number of your days. You won't die prematurely." Very specific language. And here's the second time that it's tied in with obedience. Quite logically then, it seems that what the Bible is teaching, if you obey God, you won't get sick. But then he says he will be your physician. So even that implies that you will get sick. How do we understand this? Does this mean that Israel would never be sick? I want you to think about something that God built right into the laws that he gave to Israel shortly after he brought them out of Egypt. You read the statutes in these chapters of Exodus, this section of Exodus. You read them also in the book of Leviticus. And one of them, an entire chapter in Leviticus, chapter 13, is how to deal with highly infectious skin diseases, and it's called leprosy. It may be what today is called Hansen's disease, or it may be some other type of infectious skin disease, but it's highly infectious. And God anticipated that it would be so common in Israel that he would need to give specific instruction to the priests about how to deal with it, and to the people about how to go to the priests and so on to be cleansed. So clearly it was not in God's mind that Israel would be free of disease. There's nothing said about, you know, them disobeying and then getting the leprosy. So what is it? How is it that we are to understand this? There are other records of illnesses among God's people throughout the Old Testament period. Now, the Church of God in the past has constructed an equation. I'm making this very general when I say the Church of God. I could put specific ministers' names to it, put my name to it, your name. I think many of us have done this because it seems simple. It seems black or white. You just look at it this way. This is what the Bible says, so therefore this is how we understand it. The equation being, God said he would heal those who obeyed him. Therefore, if you obey, you will be healed. And that promise is just as much a promise as God saying he'll forgive your sins when you repent and he will grant you salvation and entrance into the kingdom as your ultimate potential. If you cannot have confidence in one statement, we reason, the statement that God would heal the diseases, how can you have confidence in the other statement that I'll be merciful to you and forgive your sins? Now, one of the primary references that we used as we built this equation was Psalm 103. You'll remember it. We sing this, one of the hymns. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all his benefits. And what are his benefits? Well, then it logically goes in to list the benefits. Starts out, who forgives all your iniquities. And certainly God does that, we have no doubt about it. And then, the next phrase, next promise, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Is it correct to understand this, that healing is promised to everybody who obeys and honors God as much as mercy is promised to everybody who obeys and honors God? Well, before you answer that question, to help you answer that question, consider the last phrase that we just read. Is every servant of God free from aging? Is every servant of God's youth renewed like an eagle so that you forever soar? Not soar, S-O-R-E, S-O-A-R. You soar in the sky. And the answer is no. God's greatest servants aged, suffered diseases that came along with aging, and eventually died. Ezekiel's wife died. Ezekiel was a faithful servant and prophet of God. And what's that about? What is this? How do we understand this? We have to let the Bible interpret itself rather than trying to argue a doctrine into the Bible. We have to let the Bible teach us rather than us talk over the top of it. So let's let the Bible do that. First of all, Old Testament history refers to sicknesses throughout. I'm not going to take the time to go through all of them. I think it makes a very strong point when God says, I'll put no diseases on you, but I'll be your physician. I think it makes a very strong point that Israel would have diseases. Otherwise, you don't need a physician. Jesus said as much. The sick go to a physician. Those who aren't sick don't have a physician. And the fact that he gave a law about dealing with leprosy or skin diseases shows that God anticipated diseases. Next, consider the impact of Christ's ability to heal in the first century. I made this point earlier, and the reason I made the point is this. Christ being able to heal was dramatic and drew the crowds because they weren't used to healings. If they were used to healings, if it was just as straightforward as keeping the Sabbath and keeping the holy days, Christ's healings would not have had the overwhelming impact that they obviously had in the first century. Same comment for the impact that the 12 and the 70 had on their preaching. Now lastly, let's consider New Testament history, and maybe this is the most pertinent because this tells us about how God has dealt with believers like us. Members of the Church of God, of the New Testament, under the New Covenant, people who are, quote, righteous as human beings can be, that is, keeping God's laws, repenting and asking for forgiveness and mercy where we have not kept the laws of God. What has happened historically? Well, first of all, many believers died. Now, I have to assume that some died prematurely. And if you read the background of 1 Thessalonians, you find that the reason for writing chapter 4, which is very familiar, very famously known, Christ returning and the dead in Christ not preceding those who have died in Christ, all will be resurrected, the dead first, and then those who are alive and remain will rise to meet Christ in the air. Paul had to write that chapter to encourage the people in Thessalonica because church members or children of church members had died. And yet, Psalm 103 says, you soar like the eagles. I mean, how do you understand it? 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Trophimus had to be left behind. He was part of a ministerial troop or group that was traveling around and preaching, working with Paul. But Trophimus was so sick that he had to be left behind. We don't know what the serious illness is, but we do know that here's somebody doing God's work, an ordained minister. Nothing is said in the Bible about him being unfaithful or disobedient or lacking faith, and yet he was so sick it interfered with his doing the work. And if you had to pray a prayer and do some reasoning and say, well, surely God would intervene and heal somebody who's doing the work, certainly it would be about Trophimus, or a well-known minister, a key member of Paul's staff. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Epaphroditus, same comment. He was sick for so long that word got back to his home church, which was Philippi, and the church was real concerned about what's happening with Epaphroditus. You know, I hear he's been very, very sick, and Paul had to write to encourage them. Another key member of Paul's staff. I don't know if he was sick often or if it was just one sickness, but at least there was one sickness that was so long that it concerned his home church. And then you have two instances of very well-known and, as far as we know, faithful to the death ministers of God who suffered from chronic illnesses that were never healed. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, and you know this one well. You may not have stopped to think it through in this way, but Paul said, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, and what? Your often infirmities. Timothy was chronically ill. The suggestion is, with digestive problems, you know, related to your stomach, take some wine for your stomach's sake and your chronic infirmities, or maybe there were other infirmities that didn't relate to the digestion, I don't know. But it is clear that Timothy suffered health problems a lot, and he got a little advice from Paul about it. And then the other individual is Paul himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Many commentaries say that this is an obscure reference by Paul to a chronic illness. And if you're looking at that, or if you recall the scripture, this is where he talks about having a thorn in the flesh and how he asked God three times to remove it. And God said, my strength is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness, obviously referring to physical weakness. And so the commentaries suggest that Paul had a chronic illness. He prayed for relief from it, and God did not give it. Well, why not? Didn't God promise to heal? And then in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, we don't know if this is the same illness, if 2 Corinthians refers to an illness, or if this is something else, but Paul had an illness that was so obvious as to be unpleasant for his appearance. I don't know what it would have been. Maybe he had boils, maybe he had some skin cancer, some other kind of skin infection. I don't know, but he commends the Galatian church there, if you read these verses, for not being offended by his appearance. And he says it's because of his illness that they actually met each other. And we don't know the background of this story, but maybe he was so sick he had to cancel one trip or rebook the trip, and eventually it brought him to Galatia when he wouldn't otherwise have gotten there. I don't know what the full story is, but we do know this. He was so ill, he looked so bad, that many people would have been put off by his appearance. In light of all this evidence, the conclusion might well be about healing that, well, healing, frankly, isn't too front page when it comes to the Church of God, when it comes to members of the family of God today. Maybe it's not a big deal. So the question I ask is, how central to our doctrines is the teaching of divine healing? And the answer, as strange as it might sound for the moment, is it could not be more central to our doctrines. And I go back to Isaiah 52 now, and we'll lead up to Isaiah 53, but let's read this together and get some of the context, and you'll see why I make this point. I was going to mention this later on, but I'll mention it now because it might help as we're going through. You're probably aware that the typical approach of today's Christianity is to spiritualize away all of this discussion, that all reference to healing refers to spiritual healing. It all refers to the forgiveness of sin, and Christians have no right to claim a promise of healing. And there are some, you know, even who have been believers, who are promoting that idea. The Church of God, a worldwide association, does not accept traditional Christianity's spiritualizing away of the promise of physical healing. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant, obviously a reference to the Messiah, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man, so shall he sprinkle many nations. This is an unmistakable reference to the brutal physical torment that Christ would suffer as a human being before his execution. So much so that he would not appear human. And you read of this, of people coming out of a battle or an accident scene, and you say, oh, wow, he doesn't even look human anymore. And so apparently that was said, or could have been said, about Jesus Christ and what he endured physically before he actually died. Now chapter 53. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm meaning the strength of God. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground, a prophecy of Christ coming as a child and growing up as a human being. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word sorrows literally means pains. He is a man of pains. And the word grief literally means sickness. So the Messiah was to be a man acquainted with pain and sickness. Now some have tried to make a doctrine out of the fact that Christ obeyed every health law there was, therefore he never felt any pain and he never suffered any sickness. I'm not going to get into a debate about that entire issue. From this scripture alone, you know, somebody could be acquainted with pain and acquainted with sickness because he knows people who are in pain and he knows people who are sick. He doesn't have to endure the pain or the sickness himself. But insofar as to whether Christ could have suffered sickness or pain, people who obey the health laws still sometimes suffer pain if you whack them, if you run into them, if you infect them with a disease that you got because you broke the health laws. And that's as far as I'm going to go. I'm not going to try to make a doctrine about it, about whether Christ did or didn't, but he certainly was acquainted with pains and sickness at the very least. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, had we looked upon Christ at the time of his torment before his execution, we would have made the assumption that, man, there is a guy who did something terrible, and if you're righteous, you'd say, well, God allowed that because he deserved it. If you're, you know, pro-Roman, you would have said, well, that treasonous guy is finally getting what's coming to him. But there'd be no sympathy for it. Actually, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's borne our pain and carried our sicknesses. And yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. We want to be careful that we do not make the assumption that someone who is sick, someone who is diseased, someone who does not recover, someone whom God does not heal immediately, has been rejected by God or is somehow smitten by God. People wrongfully came to that conclusion about Jesus Christ. I've seen members of the family of God wrongfully come to that conclusion about themselves. I am ill, ergo, I am sinning. And that's not necessarily true. He was wounded, and the word literally means pierced through. It's the word you use to describe, you know, getting your ears pierced, or a word that you would use to describe Christ's side being pierced. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was bruised. The word literally means crushed. It's the word you would use to smash something into pieces. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, literally the word means bruises, as in black and white, or welts that are raised from being whacked as with a whip or with a type of cat of nine tails, apparently, that the Romans used. And the full phrase is, by his bruises, we are healed. And then, clearly a spiritual statement. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Matthew quotes this prophecy in chapter 8 of Matthew's gospel. I'll tell you something interesting about Matthew as a writer. Matthew did not write the entire gospel chronologically. You might compare one gospel to another and say, well, wait a minute, what happened first? Because Matthew says it this way, and Mark, by contrast, says it that way. Well, Mark stuck to the chronology, and Matthew moved events around for the sake of writing topically. And chapter 8 of Matthew deals with the topic of healing, as does chapter 9 and some other topics, but it's an illustration of how Matthew wrote. In this one chapter alone, you see Christ healing an infectious skin ailment. It might have been leprosy. You see him healing an individual who suffered paralysis with chronic pain, such severe chronic pain that the person was totally disabled by it. You also see Christ healing a woman with a serious fever. Fever at the time was considered a disease in itself. Some of the commentaries say that it was malaria. This is Peter's mother-in-law. We're told that Christ healed many others with different ailments when we're directed back to Isaiah 53. You read this in verse 16. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, cast. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. The Tyndale New Testament commentaries bring out that the Gospels say demons were dealt with a word. The sick were dealt with a touch. Demons are not cast out by laying on of hands. I thought that was a very good comment from the commentary, and I wanted to bring that out. And then verse 17, he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. There's no mistaking the fact that in Matthew's mind, Isaiah was talking about physical healing. Now, I don't want to diminish the fact that Isaiah also prophesied spiritual healing, that is, the forgiveness of sin. But Matthew 8 is largely about the healing of physical illnesses. It's just plain, lacking in good sense, to be polite about it, to say that this is only about the forgiveness of spiritual sin. It is about physical healing. And again, the Tyndale commentaries bring this out, that Matthew clearly dealt with the literal translation of the Hebrew of sicknesses and pains. The Septuagint spiritualizes Isaiah 53 into sins instead of sickness and pain. You're familiar with James 5, 14 to 16, but let's go ahead and read that. I mentioned that to you earlier. I want to show you something from it that's consistent with what we've been reading. Is any among you sick? It starts out in James 5, 14. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, that is, by Christ's authority. I didn't read this to you, but there is one statement in the Gospels that actually says Christ anointed the sick. He not only touched them, but he also anointed them. He goes on to say now, verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. To interpret this to mean that when you are sick, you call for the elder of the church, and your sins will be forgiven, is to really stretch and to misinterpret this altogether, mistreat what is plainly written here in clear language. It's obviously talking about dealing with the sickness. You don't call for the elders of the church to be anointed when you want to be forgiven for a sin. You privately confess the sin to God. You ask for a change of mind, and then you follow through with a change of action. God forgives you. Sin may be involved with a sickness. There may be some spiritual repentance that goes along with recovering from a sickness. That's a separate issue. But this is clearly talking about how the church, long after Christ was crucified, resurrected, and went back to heaven, long after that, the church of God was still dealing with sickness as if God promised to heal. Now notice verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another, that is your weaknesses, physical weaknesses, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Please take note of this fact. It does not say that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man always results in physical healing. It just says have confidence in it. And we want to make sure that we pinpoint this. You know, we put the arrow right in the bullseye and we understand this doctrine correctly. It's terribly misused. You see the circus approach towards healing where it's put on television and commercialized for the sake of entertaining people and drawing people to the collection plate, not drawing people to hear the gospel. But we also see it on the other side where people have lost confidence in it. And I mean people in the Church of God, where they have looked on it and said, well, it was for drawing crowds, and it was clearly for the sake of putting the finger on Christ and saying, this is the Messiah, therefore, I don't see so many healings in the church today, and people pull back from it. Let me ask you a question to stir your thinking. Why wouldn't God heal anybody, everybody, every time a person is anointed? If you were God, would you heal someone every time the prayer comes to you? Prayer mentions Psalm 103, the prayer mentions Exodus 23, the prayer mentions Exodus 12 and quotes these promises, the prayer mentions we're supposed to ask for the elders of the church and it says the prayer of faith will raise up the sick. You hear that prayer. Why wouldn't you answer the prayer in the affirmative and provide the miracle that the person is asking for? Well, here are some reasons why God would not heal every time. Every trial is a potential training ground. Sermon today brought out that our lives are training for the future. The future is where it's at. This life is not it. This is all about the future. Our experience today, this day, I mean in this lifetime, is all about the life that is to come. Now there is probably, let me back up, there is perhaps no greater trial than a serious illness accident, or disease. Whether you're suffering it, your child is suffering it, and one of the most terrible times is a child who is so young that a child understands love by touch, and mom or dad always makes me comfortable, warm, safe, and now my belly hurts or my head hurts or whatever, and mom or dad are not taking care of it. I'm screaming, they're talking to me, I don't understand language yet. You know, it's a terrible, frustrating time for the parents, and it's discouraging. Another great time of trial is a couple that have been married for many, many years, and then the health of one of them fails. It's really a difficult time. But frankly, the greater the trial, the greater potential training ground that it is. And God is working with training us. His purpose is not to keep us well all the time. If that were His purpose, that's what would happen. And if we read the Bible as if that were His purpose, then we're misreading it. One of the things that we learn through health trials was touched on again in the sermon, and that is learning empathy for others. Have you ever been comforted by somebody who has no idea what you're going through? Oh, that'll be okay, and everything will be fine. And have you been comforted by somebody who has literally walked the same shoes, in the same shoes that you have? Which one offers the more meaningful comfort? It's the one who's been through it, and especially when you know that person has been through it. There is nothing like being able to empathize with someone because you suffered in a similar way. Remember what Hebrews 5 verse 8 says about Jesus, the Savior? It says He learned things by what He suffered. It says He learned obedience by what He suffered. And that's one reason why if you were God, you would wisely withdraw healing or not extend healing sometimes for the sake of extending the deeply important spiritual training for the people that you're working with. Another reason is we talk to God more personally and more passionately than we might do otherwise. When you are ill, just think in your own mind, what are your most passionate prayers? What are the prayers in which you pour out your heart to God and you reason with God and you almost debate with God and you try to make the point, well, you know, He needs to intervene. Was it when you were seriously ill, or was it when one of your children was seriously ill, or was it when your spouse was seriously ill? And I think the answer is very likely yes. We also learn humility through severe illness, whether it's a loved one or our own. An extended illness or disease or the time of failing at the end of life is like a bundle of fasts in terms of humility power. You know, we fast and we learn that we're temporary and our power is limited. Well, an extended illness is like a whole bundle of fast days. Sicknesses also gives us the opportunity to learn and accept the help of others with grace. Remember Peter? Christ said, I'm going to wash your feet. And Pete said, No way. You go wash somebody else. I'll take care of myself. I'm a take care of myself kind of guy. But when you're sick and you don't want to be sick and somebody has to bring you your meals or cover you up because you can't pull the covers over yourself or being about it, helping take care of some of your bathroom needs. It is humiliating, but it also is an opportunity for you to learn to allow others to serve you. And that's a lesson, apparently, that we're supposed to learn in this flesh. When we are sick and not immediately healed, we have the opportunity to grow in faith. If you're healed instantaneously, there's no opportunity to grow in faith. You grow in faith when you need to have it. That's as simple as the equation gets. It's also true of hope. If you have what you need, there's no reason for hope. Oh, I hope things will get better. I hope it stops raining. I hope it does rain. I hope the minister stops talking. You know, there's no reason to hope if you have what you need. And so it is with sickness. You hope for being well, and God allows us to be sick so that we learn hope. Poor health also motivates us to exercise discipline in caring for our bodies. The Bible says, treat your body like the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you do that if you're a person who genetically never gets sick? Do you do that a whole lot better after you've been sick? Are you watching what you're eating and what you're drinking and watching your sleep and making sure you're getting exercise? Let me ask you another question. Maybe this is a stupid one. Why would God heal? Well, you ask Him to. One reason God heals is because He is our physician, just as it said in Exodus. I am your physician. Another reason is He does want to give us relief. At some point, as a parent, a child is going to ask you for something and you're going to say no, even when you could say yes. And the only reason you're going to say no, or you did if this has happened in the past, is for the good of that child. But the heart of a parent always wants to say yes. And God heals because He wants to remind us that He has the power and the will to forgive sins. It is an object lesson. I have great power, and I am extending it to you. And the ultimate of that extended power is I'm going to transform you from being a human being to a glorious spirit being who will live forever and not be touched by weakness or disease or accident or any other force. Jesus said as much, didn't He? one time when he healed. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. You can't make an equation and say, if God forgives sins every time I'm anointed, I will be healed. That's misusing and ignoring what the Bible teaches about healing. But that is one of the reasons why God does heal when he heals. Healing is not a new doctrine. But I want to emphasize in closing that neither is it an obsolete doctrine. God works with his people in regard to sickness and regard to relieving sickness in the way that he has similar to what he did way back with Abraham and Sarah, our spiritual parents. Similar to the way that he did with the New Testament church, with the one caveat, that one 3.5-year time, and then extended a little past that in the beginning of the New Testament church, when Christ and his immediate servants had power to heal for the sake of drawing crowds. But other than that, God heals sometimes, and he uses healing as a trial, or sickness and disease and accident as a trial to work with us. Will God heal you when you ask? I don't know, and you don't know. Can God heal you? The answer to that is yes. Is there an age restriction? The answer to that is no. Is there a seriousness of ailment restriction? And the answer to that is no, as you look throughout all the Gospels. There is not a single ailment that is too serious for God to heal. You can't say, oh man, I'd like to ask for healing, but I know, you know, this one the doctor said is terminal, so therefore I won't ask for healing for this. There's nothing that's too difficult for God. That's clear from the Bible. Let's not fail to ask him for healing and leave it up to him to decide if, when, how, where. Because he did say to ask you. And he did say, I am your physician. Let's not forget how integral to the Passover the stripes that Christ endured are for us.